Should we pray as we begin? Heavenly Father, as we look through these final verses of the book of Revelation, we trust that you'll speak to us just as you have spoken to us throughout this series, as you have taught us of eternal matters. Now show us the contemporary application for these things, that we might see how to mold our lives and shape our lives in accordance with your word and for the glory of your Son. Do this for our good and his glory, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Great. Well, look, I've really enjoyed it as a project too, and it's nice to finish it before the summer holidays, isn't it? The NIV, I think, let me just say from the outset, I think, with humility, has made a bit of a pig's ear of breaking up this final little section. Just a quick glance, and you can see there's a lovely structure here which will guide us through the passage we've got in front of us this evening. Can you see verse 7? The words of the Lord Jesus, look, I'm coming soon. And a repetition of that, verse 12, look, I am coming soon. So now we've got two sections. And then as we hit verse 17, we get not look, I am coming soon, but its counterpart, the lovely mirror opposite. If the Lord Jesus is calling to the earth from heaven, look, I'm coming soon. In verse 17, now we hear the church respond and say, come, Lord Jesus. It seems to me the epilogue then, and I think that heading is perfectly valid, just above verse 12 in the NIV, actually begins before verse 7. Verse 7 to the end becomes this beautifully constructed epilogue to the book. Verse 6 stands out then as a kind of a slight oddity. At best, it's a transitional verse. Actually, I think probably on reflection, it belongs with the passage before that we looked at. Well, I can't remember when it was that Matt took us through. Anyway, chapter 21. We've had a little break, haven't we? At chapter 21, we saw those three great visions of the new heaven and the new earth. 21, I saw, verse 1, I saw the new heaven and the new earth. And then again, verse 9, come, I will show you the bride and the wife of the Lamb, that second vision. And then finally, the third vision that starts off chapter 22, the angel showed me the river of water of life and so on. These three great visions of what eternal life will be like for those who have found shelter in the Son, shelter from that day of judgment. And it seems to me verse 6 kind of brings that to a close then. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. They're words of, well, establishing the validity, the reliability of all that John has seen. It brings, I think, the whole book, in a sense, to something of a close. Let me show you. It seems to be something of a bookmark because, well, here we go. When we compare it with the opening, we see there's some interesting parallels, a repetition of language. Revelation 1 verse 1, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made known it by sending his angel to John, his servant. And then when we come here to verse 6, we see some of those similar phrases again. These words are trustworthy and true. Sent his angel to show his servants things that must soon take place. It feels like a natural bookmark, doesn't it? Chapter 1, verse 1, this is what I'm going to do. Chapter 22, verse 6, this is what I've done. That's how you do a presentation, isn't it? Say what you're going to do, say it, and then tell everyone what you've done. That seems to be how the book of Revelation works, which again suggests that verse 7 onwards becomes a kind of epilogue. Now then, in light of all these great visions, what happens next? Yes. At the epilogue, I've suggested it breaks into three. I wonder, I think, what we're seeing is kind of three applications, for want of a better term, of these visions, these great visions of what must soon take place. Okay, we've seen the future now. John has shared it with his readers, those suffering under persecution in first century Rome, us as believers today. What must we do then as a consequence of all we've seen through John's eyes? It seems to me that's where we're heading as we look at these three final sections, the look I'm coming in verse 7, the repetition in 12, and then the church's response in verse 17 onwards. Here's my stab at it then. Here's the first section. Jesus is coming soon, verse 7 to 11, so keep his word. So keep his word. The words of verse 6 are from the mouth of the angel, aren't they? The angel sent by Jesus Christ to teach John, to explain the visions he was seeing. Now here in verse 7, the speaker has switched. It's not the angel, is it? We're hearing from the Lord Jesus himself. And his message for John and for the church through John is fairly straightforward, I think. I'm coming, and I'm coming soon, he says. That word soon in the Greek text is not quite the same word as the word immediately. There's another, in fact, there's a couple of Greek words that can be translated immediately. None of them are the word soon. Soon means without unnecessary delay, without hesitation, at the first appropriate moment. It suggests, okay, he's ready to come. Christ is ready. When the hour arrives, he will come swiftly and without fail. It's not unreasonable to ask why the wait. He's coming soon, okay. He's not here yet. Actually, he's not come for a couple of thousand years. Certainly an issue that the scriptures see fit to address, or rather God sees fit to address in the scriptures, not just a point of contention for non-Christians as they critique the Christian faith. It's a pastoral concern for some believers, longing for that new Jerusalem, isn't it? Why hasn't he come yet? You know, don't you? But I'm going to go through it anyway. That wonderful passage for the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 3 gives, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed in fire, the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." 2 Peter 3. Is Christ slow in coming? Well, he says he won't be. Verse 7 of chapter 22, "I'm coming soon." And certainly the answer from the Apostle Peter is a hearty no. He's certainly not slow in coming. That's partly because God's view of time is so very different to ours. For a millennium for us is just like a day for him, says Peter. But it's more to his answer, isn't there? The Lord is not slow because there's still work to be done before he returns, and it's the ingathering of the saints. Now is the time for the proclamation of the gospel, the call to repentance and faith in the hope that none will perish, but all come to be saved. Reflects then something special about God's character even as we begin. Look, I'm coming soon. Well, the Lord is not tardy. He's not lacking self-discipline. He doesn't promise much but deliver little. He is not slow. Rather, he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Jesus has not come today simply because of his loving patience for all of humanity. But the patience has a time limit. I guess that's what we're to take from the words, "Look, I'm coming soon." The time is running out for the work of the church in world evangelism. How should we wait then for this coming which will mark the end of the age? Well, Jesus goes on, and here's the distinctive bit of, we'll see it's different in verse 12, but here in verse 7, "Look, I'm coming soon." What's the distinctive section? "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll." I take it that in saying this, we're learning something about what it will need from us as we wait for his coming. That said, keep the words of the scroll isn't necessarily straightforward to understand. We would understand that to be obedience, wouldn't we? God has revealed something of himself, the nature of righteousness and wickedness in the world. Keeping the words of the scroll is going to involve obedience. But I wonder if verse 8 and 9 actually is a better starting place. I take it this is not just a kind of little aside. I take it verse 8 and 9 is quite deliberately recorded here by John for us. It's not just a funny story or not funny story about a mistake he made. I wonder if instead it's a little drama which is deliberately included because it helps us unpack what it means to live a life keeping the words of the prophecies of the book of Revelation. Verse 8, John hears these visions, he sees these visions, he drops to his knees in worship. We can understand that, just being overwhelmed by all that's been revealed. But he does make a mistake, doesn't he, verse 8? He falls down at the feet of the angel who has brought the visions to him. And the angel is quick to correct him, verse 9. Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God. Well, look, that's helpful, I guess, on a bigger scale to understand the place of even angels in the grand scheme of things, all of us creatures, all of us servants of the living God, all of us in that sense on a par. No one creature should worship any other thing that is made. Only the Lord, the Creator, is worthy of worship. I'm going to suggest then that we put these together and we begin to see that to keep the words of the prophecy written in the scroll, verse 7, begins, verse 8 and 9, with worship. Not just any worship, but the worship of the Lord God himself. Worship of the Lord is the beginning and the end and the very essence of a life lived, keeping in obedience to the words of the prophecy. I find that a kind of helpful corrective. You could argue that it's easy in the minds of many folks to reduce living the Christian life to a series of works to do, read the Bible, perfunctory prayer, give to the poor, attend a church service on a Sunday. When I did Bible studies over Zoom with some of our Iranian friends, their constant question was, yes, but what should we do? And I can really understand that. If I come to Jesus, what should I do now? How should I live? They want to know the application. They want to act in obedience. That's good. But that's not quite where things begin. Not here in the book of Revelation. Not throughout the scriptures. No, things begin with the worship of God. People of Israel, book of Exodus. Here we go. The links are being made. Were freed from slavery in Egypt so that they could go and worship God on the mountain. And having been freed by God to go and worship, then, only then came the Ten Commandments. The acts of obedience of the Christian faith are the fruit of our salvation. We know that, don't we? They are the overspill of a heart of worship. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. That's helpful, isn't it? You know this, but it's easy to lose sight of it. Worship extends beyond the church's public services. It envelops all of life if we're to understand the Christian faith aright. So keeping the words of the prophecy written in this scroll begins with worship. Yeah, I can ask you, can I, to reflect on that a little? I wonder if that marks you. Is that the place where all this begins for you? Not with acts of obedience, but your heart filled with worship. Perhaps even we might think, does the book of Revelation itself, as we read it and reflect on it, does it Does it call us to greater worship of a God who has the future in his hands? Then we see, does that worship transform our values and our priorities and the resources we have, the time that is ours, the gifts that God has given us? Does it transform the relationships, the way we approach our work? Is our bodies, our life, in the words of the Apostle Paul, a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God? That's where this application begins. For the first readers of this book, remember, suffering under Roman persecution, that worshipful life was so important because living the Christian life was full of so much trouble. A life obedient to the scriptures for them was a life of patient perseverance under real suffering and persecution. It reminds us of our theme verse back in chapter 1 and verse 9. Do you remember, I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, seems to be an introduction to all the themes that will be so practical and pastoral in the book of Revelation. These visions together have a very practical outworking for those believers. Keep going, don't give up, know that evil will not win. Hold on to Christ because his victory is assured. Know that your life belongs in the new Jerusalem to come. This current Jerusalem is just a city you're passing through on the way home. Keep going in obedience to God's word. Keep going with patient endurance. Which I perhaps is picked up in verses 10 and 11 a little. Many of those who remain in their sin in the midst of all of this, despite all that has been revealed to John and shared with the world through the church, many will keep on in the wrong that they have done. The scroll remains open because the time is near. The knowledge of these things is shared from the church to the world. And still, verse 11, those who do wrong will continue to do wrong. Those who are vile will continue to be vile. But you must keep on doing what is right, John hears, because in Christ you have been made holy. Which brings us to our second look. Jesus is coming soon, so dress appropriately, verses 12 to 16. If all that sounds as if we might be skating too close to the idea of salvation by works, then this next section from verse 12 onwards clarifies that issue, brings it into sharp focus. And as a lovely illustration, Jesus himself uses this picture, this metaphor of clothing fitting for the occasion of his second coming. Billy Connolly's a comedian. He used to tell a joke that the Queen thought the whole world smelled of fresh paint, because everywhere she went, there was a guy a few corridors ahead, desperately trying to spruce up the halls for her visit. Hospital wards, museum openings, new schools, wherever she went, everywhere smelled of paint. Everyone was desperate to get ready for her visit. We understand that, don't we? The need to be ready for our special guest. I'm not going to suggest our house is untidy. That's going too far. But I tell you what, it will be a step on come August when all the church come round for cups of tea and even a barbecue if the weather's nice. It will be in good order when guests come along. Just don't look behind the bedroom doors. Hey, Dawn, that's the trick. If Jesus is first, I am coming soon, in verse 7, focuses on how to live this life of worship as we wait his coming. This second I am coming, I think, is all about preparing ourselves for that final day. And on that day, as he comes to reward the good and punish the evil, we're told that he will give to each person, verse 12, according to what they have done. Without the previous chapters in the book of Revelation, if we were just diving in here, and if we mixed in a little self-righteousness to the mixture, well, that might seem a promising prospect. Yeah, we can all think of those who live a worse life than we might think we live. But We know the reality, don't we, with John. We've been shown the future. We know what happens to all who receive according to what they have done in this life. We've seen the smoke rising forever and ever. We've smelled the fiery lake of burning sulfur. We've seen that the dead judged according to what they have done. Do you remember a couple of chapters ago, recorded in God's great ledgers, and then they thrown the second death into the lake of fire? We know by now, having read the book of Revelation, that when Jesus says that when he comes, he will give to each person according to what they have done, what we're seeing is something that saves no one. It's a death sentence, an eternal death sentence. And if his words are enough to make us shudder, they are underlined as Jesus speaks of his authority to judge in just this way, to judge in power. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning and the end. He is the eternal one. He is without beginning, without end. He encompasses all of human history. Alone, he is worthy for this position. We get something similar in verse 16, I think. He is the full and final Davidic king, that king we've been looking forward to as we've worked through the book of 2 Samuel all these months. He is the Messiah. It's not just that he is the end of David's line, but he is also the beginning of David's line. He is the root and the offspring. And he is the morning star who ushers in the new age. Yeah, he comes to with rewards and to judge people according to what they have done, but he does so from a rightful position of great power and authority. Sandwiched in the middle then, verse 14 and 15, give us the details of what it will take to stand before Christ, ready, prepared, dressed appropriately for his coming. And to anyone with a sensitive conscience, verse 15 is difficult to read, isn't it? Who of us would claim we deserve citizenship in the New Jerusalem? We may not have been touched by satanic ways or the magic arts overtly, but sexual sin, by hatred which leads to murder, by idolatry and the love of money or the love of power or the love of comfort. Which of us, verse 15, has not used falsehood? We all deserve life outside the great city to come, shut out. But verse 14, that imagery we've come across before that is so welcome to those of us who know that we fall short. There are those who are welcomed into the city. There are those who are clothed appropriately for his coming. There are those who are welcome to eat from the tree of life and live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are they? Verse 14. Those who wash their robes, those who dress ready for the judgment to come. We've come across that image before, haven't we? We know it well. Revelation 7 and verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Before, we talked about how the fact that these visions are not logical visions, aren't they? You can't wash something in blood and make it white. Actually, the point of the verse is so much more profound, isn't it? That through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, all our misdeeds, all our sin and wickedness is cleansed. Our robes are our lives, our deeds in which we're wrapped. The best we can hope for on our own, Isaiah told us, was filthy rags. But as we come to Christ in repentance and faith, as we trust in him, the one who died on the cross, he grants us forgiveness. He cleanses us from all wrongdoing, robes washed in his blood. That's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel message. That's the gospel message we've seen contained in these scrolls. I'm coming soon, says Jesus, and we ready ourselves, we dress appropriately, by adorning ourselves in his righteousness as we come to him by faith. That's the hope laid out in the scrolls. That's our message of hope to the world, which focuses on our final section of this epilogue. Jesus is coming soon, so share the gospel of truth. In verse 17, we get a few different parties beckoning to Christ. If he's been speaking of his coming from heaven to earth, now from earth comes the invitation to heaven, come, Lord Jesus. Verse 17, first we hear the Spirit and the bride say, come, which we understand to be the church, don't we? We've seen this language before. The church is the bride of Christ. It is the church who is filled with the Holy Spirit. The church then, in the power of the Spirit, hears Jesus say he is coming and responds with its own welcome summons. We're ready for you, Jesus. Come now, come now. But then verse 17, there's a second voice that chimes in. The church summons its Saviour, but there's a second party, verse 17, the one who hears, who also cries out, come, Lord Jesus. I take it, the one who hears, that's John's language, is it, of these, of engaging with these revelations, these visions. I wonder if it's John then in the first instance, but then after him, all who read his record of the visions given here. It's not that we're not part of the church already. Perhaps we could say something like this. It's as we delve deeper into the prophecies, we're increasingly led to want Christ's return, to see evil come to again and end, to see the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. A greater knowledge as we soak ourselves in the message of these scrolls leads to a greater desire. And so with John and with the church in all the ages, we as readers today call out, come, Lord Jesus. But there's another step in verse 17, which is lovely. We move from Christians calling out to Christ to come, to an invitation to come to Christ, shouted out to the world around us. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Come and take. Because we know this is the Apostle John, it's hard not to think of that account in his gospel of the Samaritan woman at the well. Will you give me a drink? She asks Jesus, to which he responds. Did I put it up here? Yeah. He knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink. You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And a little later, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John loves this metaphor. Jesus loves this metaphor. And it's a very vivid one, isn't it? Thirst and water leading to life. It's visceral, describing our spiritual state. The most basic physical need, water. The most primal fear, the thirst, the lack of water, which leads to death. And so the most physically joyful hope, water without end. What better picture could be used to speak of the way that Jesus Christ alone meets our deepest spiritual need? Only he can satisfy. It's the gospel message again. If the church, empowered by the Spirit of God, opens the scrolls and calls on Christ to come, then the message of the scrolls themselves, the word of God depicted here, is an invitation to those who know their dire spiritual need. Let the one who is thirsty come too. Let the one who wishes to take the free gift of water of life. This invitation to come to Christ is wonderful, but it's more than that. It is infinitely precious, isn't it? Which I think takes us on to verses 18 and 19. Because it's so precious that this gospel message contained in the scrolls must neither be added to verse 18 nor subtracted from verse 19. To do either is to skew and pervert the gospel, and by so doing, to lose the gospel. The Judaizers in Galatia wanted to add circumcision to the gospel. Just believe the Lord Jesus Christ and be circumcised was their message. In Corinth, some wanted to deny the reality of the resurrection. Just believe in the Lord Jesus as a great teacher, but let's not pretend that there is life beyond death. It was gospel minus the resurrection. Galatia, they added. In Corinth, they subtracted. But both, by so doing, lost the gospel message. To change the scriptures, adding bits we think God might have missed out, subtracting bits we think God didn't intend to be there, is to call upon yourself terrible judgment, says Jesus here to John. It will mean being kept from the New Jerusalem, from the tree of life, and given instead, verse 18, the eternal judgment of the plagues of which we've read. And so as we come towards the end, wanting to embrace this word as the word of God, wanting to preserve as it is, wanting to keep and share the wonderful gospel with the grace it contains, we hear Christ reaffirm to us, his church, in closing for this final time. Verse 20, yes, I am coming soon. And with John, we pray acceptance of Jesus' word. Amen, we call out. And then we cry, call out to him to come and usher in this new age. Come, Lord Jesus. And having directed our words to him, we finally, let's turn verse 21 to one another. Pray for the one thing we need more than anything else as we wait for that coming, which is coming soon. Verse 21, that one thing we need, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Grace to keep his word, grace to be ready for his coming, grace to hold tightly, preserve and share his gospel word. And with verse 21, the book of Revelation comes to an end. And with all the believers through all the ages, we say a hearty Amen.